We are in Hebrews chapter 9, and if you're not there, jump in there. Hebrews chapter 9. And we've been seeing how Jesus has done away with the former things. We're going to be talking today about, again, the shadows and the types and the pictures that we have seen through some of the things in the Old Testament. I'm going to hand out a handout to you guys. And so if you want to take one and just begin to pass it through, you guys keep it on that section. You guys keep it on this section here. And just take one and pass it through. And if you have crayons on you, keep them away. Don't get tempted to doodle. So we've been seeing some of these pictures or shadows, and how they were indeed pictures and shadows of the real and better things that were tied to Jesus. Because we saw in chapter 8 how he is the minister of a better sanctuary, and he's the mediator of a better covenant. That's what we were looking at in chapter 8. But as the author is laying these things out, it's as though he himself now is kind of drawn back into remembering the beauty and the glory of some of these things that were a part of their past and heritage. But he's also seeing how, as he's looking at these things and the beauty and the wonder of them, he's also seeing how they really do pale in comparison. They were simply pale copies. And how much more we need to look to the heavenly reality that we have in Jesus. He's a far greater worth. And what the author is kind of showing here is that if the earthly worship was grand, the worship that was involved in the tabernacle and then on into the temple, if earthly worship was grand, then how much more is heavenly worship going to be amazing? How much more is worship of the one who is in the heavens right now preparing a place for us? How much more grand is that going to be? I remember as a kid, maybe you like to do this. I used to love to go out and buy models, you know. We'd go to Toys and Wheels. Anybody remember that store? Toys and Wheels, right? You guys, some of you remember. I used to love going to that store. Man, that was the place you'd go. We hit the mall. Mom, Dad, can I go to Toys and Wheels, please? And I used to love picking out models. And you'd get that model home and you'd begin to take all the pieces apart, you know. And you'd begin to sit there and go, wow, there's a lot of pieces here. What was I thinking? But then you'd begin to get through. You'd have your little tube of glue, right? And you put those models together. My brother and I used to love making, you know, model cars or model planes. You know, we'd spend hours and hours just putting these things together. And we'd finish with this beautiful car or plane. We'd, you know, paint it all up. And it was great. But I don't want to go back to the model when I have the real thing now, right? I'm so glad that I have a car that I can actually sit in and drive and get me from point A to point B. The model is nice to look at. It's cool. I can appreciate it. But it's going to be insufficient, isn't it? The model's not going to really do all that I need it to. So too, as we look in Hebrews, the author is looking to some of the models that we had in the Old Testament. But the model was simply there to show us the real thing that was eventually coming. So as we open up in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, we're going to begin to look at this earthly tabernacle, a model of the heavenly things. And we're going to look at some of its splendor, but also look at the insufficiency of it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So we see here that the earthly, the first covenant, okay, the first covenant, it had ordinances of divine service. That ordinances of divine service basically really means regulations of worship, okay? Regulations of worship. The first covenant had laid out for us all the specifics of worship. And that first covenant, it had an earthly sanctuary. This is the tabernacle that we've spoken about. The main descriptions of the tabernacle are found in Exodus chapter 25 to 31 and then in Exodus chapter 35 to 40. So Exodus 25 to 31 deals with the tabernacle as well as chapters 35 to 40. And God had said to Moses, Exodus 25:8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Let them make me a sanctuary, a tabernacle, that, what was the purpose? That I might dwell among them. Exodus 25:8. And so we're going to look at some different slides here. You've got a handout there that you can take home with you and kind of look at some things, but we're going to look at some slides too. Here's the tabernacle that was set up there. The instructions, remember, that were given to Moses, and he was to follow the pattern. What pattern? The pattern that was in the heavens already. So what we're seeing is that all these things that Moses was to do and to lay out, they were wonderful, they were grand, but they were simply a model of the heavenly things. All right? So the tabernacle, remember, the tabernacle was different than the temple that sat in Jerusalem. This tabernacle, it was initiated by God. He gave the instructions to Moses, and it was to be an earthly sanctuary for the dwelling of God. It was basically a mobile tent. It was to be a place that God would meet with them as they were traveling through their desert wilderness journeys. And every time that God would stop, they would stop and they would set up camp and the tabernacle would be set up. It would be a place where God could have the sacrifices and these regulations of worship, the ordinances of divine service, where he could have these things exercised in a place where he could meet with them. And so this tent here that we see, would be set up, taken down, set up, taken down, as God led them along. So the tabernacle had an outer court. As you see the outer courtyard there, it had the gate, the one entrance there at the east that they would enter into. And in the outer court, there were the altar for sacrifices that we see right here. Altar, burnt offerings, the big altar there. And they'd come and bring the sacrifices there, and the priest would offer these sacrifices up on behalf of himself as well as the people. And there was also the laver, where the priest could go and wash themselves, the washing basin. After offering these sacrifices, remember, we talked about how these sacrifices really showed how sin was just messy, right? Well, it got messy. So there was a place for them to wash themselves. And so the actual tabernacle that we see here, the actual tabernacle, stood about 45 feet long by 15 feet wide by 15 feet high. And it was made up of two rooms, as you can see. We're seeing it kind of, you know, opened up on the side. Two rooms here. First of all, the first room that only the priest could enter into. Now, again, the tabernacle, only the priest could enter into. He had to be of the line of Levites to be a priest. And the priest could enter into the holy place, all right? That was the first room. The first part, as we'll see in our text here, we'll talk about the first part and the second part. The second part was the Holy of Holies, or most holy place, or even in our text, it's going to be called the holiest of all. And in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could enter into that place, and that only one day of the year. And so the holy place was about 30 feet. It was 30 feet by 15 feet. And then the Holy of Holies, sorry, I won't jump there. The Holy of Holies was about 15 feet by 15 feet. And so the author goes through here the various articles of furnishing in these rooms. They carry for us here some pretty important spiritual meaning, as they all point to Jesus Christ. That's what's so exciting as you begin to look through the tabernacle. When we were going to do our study in Exodus and then on into Leviticus, you know, a lot of people kind of go, what? Leviticus, really? But it was exciting because we saw how it all was pointing to Jesus, right? It was exciting to go through that. If you haven't gone through Leviticus, go on our website and check out some of our studies in Leviticus, and you'll see how wonderful it is just to see all these things point to Jesus. But so the author now begins to go through just very briefly, but we're going to take some time in looking at some of these articles of furnishings that were in the tabernacle. But again, remember, all these things are a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 tells us that. It's interesting what we read in John chapter 1, verse 14. There we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, that word for dwelt literally means tabernacled. And so we see that Jesus came and he dwelt or tabernacled among us. That's why we can see such parallels to the things of the tabernacle and the life of Jesus. It's pretty cool. Look at verse 2 in chapter 9. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, okay? So again, the first part is dealing with that first room that the priest could enter into, the holy place, in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or the holy place that we're looking at here. So the first part, speaking of the first room of the tabernacle, the holy place, and the first part of the tabernacle, as you'd walk in, you would come up to the lampstand there on your left. The lampstand is mentioned in Exodus chapter 25, verse 31 to 39. Then there was no windows in the tabernacle, right? So the lampstand provided the only light for the tabernacle. It was a reminder of how Israel was to be a light to the other nations. Talks about that in Isaiah 42. And it's also a picture of how Jesus Christ is who? The light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. Well, here's the lampstand, this big lampstand in the tabernacle, shedding light for the priests in their ministry. But we know we go before one greater, Jesus, the light of the world. And he's called us to be lights as well. Reminds us of how believers, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 14, how believers are to shine as lights in the world. And then we came to the table of showbread. Table of showbread. Exodus chapter 25, verse 23 to 30 talks about that. It was also called the table and bread of presence. And this is where the 12 loaves of bread were placed. This bread was to be replaced each Sabbath, and the priests were able to eat the bread, that the loaves of bread that were being removed on that day of Sabbath. So it again reminded the 12 tribes, again, 12 loaves of bread sat there, so representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was a reminder of how the 12 tribes of Israel were sustained by the Lord and sustained by the presence of the Lord. Jesus himself identified him in John chapter 6, identified himself as the bread of life, right? We read in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. This is Jesus for us, isn't it? He comes and he provides that nourishment for us. He sustains us. And all this was the sanctuary, the holy place. There was one more furnishing of the holy place. It was the altar of incense. The author sort of ties this altar of incense in with the next section that we're going to be looking at there. It's in the first part of the tabernacle, but he ties it in with the second part. Look at verse 3 with me here. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But we're going to speak in detail about them, even though the author... So I'm just helping the author out here. He didn't have time, but we've got time, okay? So, but here's the deal. We move now past the veil that separated the two rooms of the tabernacle. Remember, a great veil was there, draped, separating the holy place from the holy of holies. And again, the holiest of all was only entered in one day a year by the high priest. But so we enter in now to the second part called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all, as we see there in our verses. And the golden censer was used by the high priest to go and take coals from the altar of incense. And the altar of incense sat right before the veil. It actually sat on the other side of the curtain, as we see there. Here's the altar of incense. And he was to take the coals from the altar of incense in this golden censer. And as he went into the Holy of Holies, he was to burn incense there before the mercy seat. It tells us in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12 to 13, then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, the altar of incense, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat. that is on the testimony, lest he die. So some translations of the Bible, they use this word altar of incense here and say that it's on the other side of the veil. The author could have had that in mind, not to say that the altar actually stood in the Holy of Holies, but rather its ministry pertained to that in the Holy of Holies. The coals that were on the altar of incense were to be taken in, and the incense was to be offered up in the Holy of Holies before the Lord. Psalm 141 verse 2, regarding incense, it says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And then Revelation 8:4, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." So here we see this altar of incense representing the prayers of the saints, and this opportunity to go before the Lord in prayer. And here the priest would do that as he took this incense and offered it before the Lord. And he did that before the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. So we see next now the Ark of the Covenant that sat in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned in Exodus chapter 25, verse 10 to 22. And it was made of a wooden chest, and it sat about 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet wide, 2 1/4 feet high. And this chest was covered in gold and was the only item that sat in the Holy of Holies. And in the ark was placed a golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that miraculously budded and brought forth almonds. And that's mentioned in Numbers chapter 17. And then, of course, in the Ark of the Covenant was the two tablets of the Ten Commandments that sat in that ark as well. But what's neat is on this Ark of the Covenant sat the mercy seat, all right? And there on the mercy seat, there was two cherubim on either side with wings extending forth, and the cherubim, you know, looking down. And the high priest was to come into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he was to sprinkle blood of the sacrifices upon this mercy seat. It's interesting that there in the mercy seat, or sorry, in the Ark of the Covenant, sat those three items. Okay? And it was interesting because it represented for us Israel's grumbling. Remember, they grumbled over the manna? Here's God providing something miraculously for them daily. And what did the Israelites do? They began to grumble. "Is this all we got to eat? I'm tired of this. Let's get a drive-thru somewhere. I just want something else, you know?" And there was the rod of Aaron that budded. And remember, why did God do that? Because in Numbers 16, it talks about a rebellion by the sons of Korah that came against Moses. And Aaron said, "You guys take too much upon yourselves. Hey, there's other people here in the camp that can do what you're doing." And there was a rebellion against God's ordained leadership. And so God, you know, had the leaders come and bring their rods forth. And only Aaron's budded to show that this was God's choice. So it represented the rebellion and then the Ten Commandments, right, that sat in there. So that represented Israel's sin, you know. As much as they wanted to try to keep those commandments, they couldn't. We talked about that last week. You didn't have the power to do it. And so within the ark sat these symbols of grumbling, rebellion, and sin. But yet there sat the mercy seat where the blood was applied. And the sins of the camp were covered. And the author is bringing to mind all these beautiful features of the tabernacle. But he doesn't want to get into too much of the detail right now of these things because, again, they're simply a shadow of the reality. As great as these things were, they paled in comparison to the real thing. So as we move on, we look at why they paled in comparison. Look at verse 6. "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services, but into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." So the ordinances of service that was mentioned in verse 1 are now brought forth more clearly to reveal to us the insufficiency of worship under the old covenant. You see, only the priest could go into the tabernacle, all right? It wasn't for everybody. Only for the priests, representatives of one tribe. And they would do this repeatedly, daily, to perform their priestly duties. And this was just in the first part of that tabernacle. And only the high priest, only one man, could go into the second part, the Holy of Holies, and only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it was a very solemn day for Israel. It was a very nervous day for the priest, I think, going in thinking, am I going to make it alive? Am I going to be able to come out of here alive? Is there anything wrong in my life where God's going to just bring me down? A nervous day, I would imagine, for the high priest going into this incredible room that sat the Ark of the Covenant where God would come and meet with them. And so the high priest, he would enter in past the veil, right, with the blood of the sacrifice that was meant to atone for the sins of the people. And all sins done in ignorance, in other words, sins they didn't even realize that they'd committed, were to be atoned for. There was sin that was done in rebellion. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30 to 31, talks about sin that was done in rebellion, done with that high hand. It was done against the Lord. This sin was not covered because there's no repentance on the part of the individual. And it's the same for us. You know, we want to be forgiven, right? But it must be from a heart of contrition. If we're just willingly continuing in sin, having that high hand against God, we're just saying, we don't care, we're going to just do our thing. We can't expect there to be forgiveness for us until we come in repentance, with that heart of contrition before the Lord, where it's given over to Jesus. And so the high priest would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. God said it was there that he would meet with them. I love that. The place of mercy, Exodus 25, verse 21 to 22, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Don't you love that? This is why also the tabernacle is oftentimes called the tent of meeting, because it's where the Lord would meet with them. I love that God says, the mercy seat, it's here that I will meet with you. I'm glad that God meets me in a place of mercy. Mercy that's been brought through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through the work of Jesus Christ, not of ourselves, not through what we can do or offer and say, God, look at how good I've been. Look at what I've done for you. So, Lord, mercy, please. No, yeah, we would fall short in that. He would laugh at us too. We come on the Lord's mercy, on the grace and the mercy that he extends for us. And it's there that he will meet with you. And we need to come boldly to the Lord, but we come in his mercy and in his grace. And I'm so glad that the Lord desires to be with us. Just think about this whole tabernacle that we're seeing, this tent of meeting. It was also that God could meet with his people. God desires to meet with you today. God desires to have fellowship with you today. And he's provided a way for that to happen. We'll see that as we continue on here. Look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating now, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the tabernacle, or while the first tabernacle, was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed this service perfect in regard to the conscience. Now here's really the point of what the author is getting at. As long as that first system, that first tabernacle, remained in operation, or even the temple for that matter, it prevented people from truly entering into a greater and deeper relationship with God. As long as that first system was in place. Because in that setup, only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year. You see, there was no opportunity for the rest of the people to approach God in intimacy on that level. They all had to watch from a distance. They all sang, from a distance. No, they didn't sing that. But they all sat from a distance, and they would see the priest going in. And they just kind of sit back and go, so what are you doing now? What's going on? What's happening there? Is everything okay? So what's that you're doing now? They all had to watch from a distance. And then the high priest would go into the holiest of all once a year. And they'd all be from a distance looking, you know, from the outside the tent. Going, what's he, Is he in there now? Is he still breathing? Is he alive still? Is everything okay? They'd all watch from a distance, and they could only dream about what that experience would have been like. They couldn't enter into that level of intimacy. They all watched from a distance as the priest entered the sanctuary. But this all just served as symbolism, a foreshadowing of the greater work that Jesus would do. And it was needed because in the present system, even the priests who offered all these sacrifices were not set free of guilt. And it revealed the inadequacy of the system. All that was done in this day was of an external nature. They were only able to deal with their ritual defilements. Okay? It says there in verse 9 that they offered sacrifices which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. It didn't remove their guilt because it only covered up sin. It didn't take it away. So things were done of a ritual and an external nature and level. Look at verse 10. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So again, all these things that was done, it would rid the people of ritual impurity, but it did not deal with moral uncleanness. That was the issue here. It did not deal with the moral uncleanness, because that was certainly a greater work that was needed here. So these things would remain in effect until Christ's sacrifice, because that was the time now of Reformation, as the author talks about here in verse 10. We are living today in this time of Reformation. We no longer follow after empty religious ritual. We have a living, vibrant relationship with an almighty God now through Jesus Christ. Think about that today. Think about the blessing that we have today that all these Old Testament saints could only dream about. They went through all these rituals, all these motions, but it only got them to a certain place. But in Jesus now, we've gone far past. And we've entered into a far greater work and into a far greater relationship with God now. Again, he desires fellowship, and he's provided the way for us now to experience the most intimate of fellowship and relationship with him through Jesus. And it's more than just an external work. It's more than just some reformation that we put on of an outward work. It's an internal work that he has done in our lives. We no longer follow empty religious ritual, but we have that living, exciting, and vibrant fellowship with God now. And he doesn't give an external requirement, but he brings an internal transformation. That's what Jesus does. Don't think that you're going to be right with God through what you do or by trying to put your best foot forward or say, well, I'm just going to really look the part. I'm going to try my best to just be a Christian. You can't do it through an external work. It's an internal transformation that Jesus brings as we surrender to him, as we yield our lives to him, as we repent of sin and commit our lives to him. He does that work from the inside out. Praise the Lord for that. So, we've seen five reasons here this morning why the tabernacle was inferior. First of all, it was an earthly sanctuary. We saw that in verse 1. Secondly, it was a type of something greater. Verses 2 to 5 talked about that. It was a shadow of what was to come. Number 3, it was inaccessible to the people. Only the priest could go into that sanctuary. Number 4, it was only temporary. And number 5, its ministry was external rather than internal. Five reasons why the tabernacle was inferior from these verses we've looked at so far. But now we see what made the heavenly sanctuary so much better. Look at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. As we've looked back on the things that had been established, the items of the tabernacle and the items of worship, the author knows it, or throws in this proverbial but now. Okay? It says, but after looking at all we've done and all we've seen and all the glories of that first order and that first system, those were great, they were exciting, but, I mean, something greater, something better. but Christ came as high priest. See, there's a change of direction and focus now. He says Christ has now come as high priest of better things. Things not just to come, but things that are already here, which some translations say. Things that are already here. And Jesus is part of the greater tabernacle, one that is not man-made. When you really want to say how incredible something is, what do some people say? Oh man, it's out of this world. Or you've got to try this. This is just out of this world. Maybe you don't say that. Maybe I just do. I don't know. But say it's out of this world. Because it's beyond words. It's like, oh man, it's incredible. It's awesome. That's what the author is saying here. It's exactly what is being said here. Jesus is the minister of a sanctuary that is so awesome, it's out of this world. Literally, it's not of this creation. That's what he says. It's not of this creation. It's out of this world. It's beyond anything that we can perceive or know. It's so incredible. So tell me, with a heavenly sanctuary that's out of this world, that's so incredible, with Christ as a high priest of, which system would you rather be under? But wait, there's more. Let's read on verse 12. Now, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus has not sought a cleansing for us through the blood of animals, through some sacrifice, but it has come through his own blood. See, the blood of animals could only provide a temporary covering, and it had to be repeated over and over, as we've seen. They continually had to offer these sacrifices. But here, it says Jesus has obtained eternal redemption. Jesus has obtained an eternal work for us, an ongoing, a lasting work. So, which system would you rather be under? But wait, there's more. The sacrifices of animals only provided an external covering. They could never remove our sin, right? But Jesus, who is sinless, it says there, without spot to God, has cleansed our very conscience. In other words, only he can remove that guilt of sin. We talked about that a second ago, how the priests, they still had their conscience to deal with. There was still guilt of sin. But Jesus has removed that guilt of sin. His is an internal work, not just an external work. We now have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us as believers. And he's enabling us to serve the living God, as it says there in verse 14, to serve the living God. And the Holy Spirit is enabling us or delivering us from dead works. Enables us to serve the living God and to deliver us from dead works. This is the work that has been done. Dead works, no doubt, had in mind the people that were going back. And this is why the author is writing this letter of Hebrews, because he was dealing with believers, with Christians, who were turning to Christ, but then being drawn back, pulled back to the old system of worship. The things taking place in the temple, and the role of the priests, and the sacrifices. They're being drawn back going, oh man, but this is so rich in our heritage, and all these things, and they were being pulled back. But these were dead works. Those things could not save you. Those things simply were to point you to the ultimate, finished, and complete work of Jesus Christ. Now that you've got the real thing, why go back to the model? The dead works that were there, don't need them. They're not going to save you. Our salvation is in Jesus now, who brings us to God. So which system would you rather be under? But wait, there's more. If you sign up now, you will also get this. Verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus now, he stands as a mediator of the new covenant. He's a mediator, meaning one that is able to bring us to God. He's able to bridge the gap that we had. You see, we were separated before God because of sin. Sin brought a wedge between us and God. Fellowship was broken. Jesus comes now as our mediator to bridge that gap, to bring us to God. And it's based on the new covenant. This means he has done the work by means of death, it says there in verse 15. By means of death. His sacrifice was a good and final and complete sacrifice. No longer needing to follow after animal sacrifices over and over. It's all completed now in Jesus. And this work that he's done is a work of grace. It's the new covenant that's been brought by his death. The new covenant is one of grace. It's one of mercy. It's no longer dependent, you see, on our contribution as the first covenant was. Remember the first covenant that was given to Moses. If you do this, then I will do that. So the people looking over their list going, oh man, how are we going to do this? You see, the first covenant, it showed them what they needed to do, but it lacked in giving them the power to do it. Under the new covenant, first of all, it's now a work of grace, meaning that it's no longer up to us in a sense. It's through Jesus. We come by him and his work. It's done by grace. And through Jesus and through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, we have the power now to live in that new covenant. Jesus has paid the price of redemption to free all from the penalty of sins that were committed under the first covenant. That's what he's talking about here. Under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, or for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. You see, all those Old Testament saints, they died. And they died without seeing Jesus, the promised deliverer, you know, fully redeem them. When they died, they sat in a place called Hades. But Hades had two compartments. Abraham's bosom, and there was a place of torment. But all those that died with a faith in God of what he would accomplish for them, they were there in that Abraham's bosom, a holding place, until Jesus died on the cross. Remember, it says that as he died, he went and he spoke to the spirits in prison. Spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the heart of the earth. And it's there that I believe he came to those people in Abraham's bosom and he said, guess what, guys? The work that you've been waiting for is done. Here we go. The work is finished. You're set free now. And they just, 3 days, it had to be to fulfill scripture, but Jesus was just there, I think, on a retreat with these guys, hanging out, going, man, this is great, isn't it? Man, you just wait till you see what's in store for you guys. It's going to be awesome. Possibly, he preached to those that were on that other side. We know from, I think it's Luke 15 or Luke 16, that there was the rich man and Lazarus that died, and the rich man was there in Hades, in a place of torment. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom in comfort. And they talked to each other, they communicated, but there was a large gap there, a chasm that this rich man, who was in pain and suffering, was not able to cross. And so perhaps Jesus preached also to those there in Hades, you know, and it was a message of condemnation for their refusal to put their faith in God. But here now, there was redemption, it says in verse 15, of the transgressions under the first covenant. They were waiting for the promised deliverer, and Jesus came now, and he delivered them. Ephesians 4 tells us that as he ascended on high, he led captivity free. Abraham's bosom, when Jesus ascended into heaven, was emptied, no longer to be inhabited again. Because now, when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When we die, We're in the presence of the Lord now through what he's done. Every sacrifice, David Guzik says this, every sacrifice for sin made in faith under the Mosaic command was an IOU cashed in at the cross. I like that. Not only is this an eternal redemption, as we saw in verse 12, but it brings an eternal inheritance now. There's an eternal inheritance. Let's look at verse 16 here. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So here we see why Christ's death was ultimately necessary. The word testament is the same Greek word used as for covenant. So when we hear covenant, it's the same as testament here. In other words, covenant not only means an agreement, but it carries with it the same idea as a last will and testament. Now, when is a will in effect? When is a will brought out and applied? When the person that made that will dies. If my kids came up to me and wanted to check out my will right now, start to, you know, highlight things in there, I'd get a little bit worried. I'd be going, this isn't the time for that. What are you doing? I'm healthy as far as I know. What are you doing with my will right now? Now, if they said, you know, how about you just give this to us now? How about you just let this be applied to our lives now? I'd be like, no way. That's for when I die. Now, don't get any ideas here, okay? This isn't the time for it. It's for when I die. And so the new covenant was not in force. It was not able to be in force until the death of Jesus. Because of what he's done through his death, what's happened now is the new covenant has been ushered in. A better way has now been brought in. Look at verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses has spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So even the first tabernacle, the first covenant required blood. Okay? It required death. Moses did this as he dedicated the law and the tabernacle. And then in verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. You see, so it was important to have a death and the shedding of blood, because without it, there is no forgiveness of sin. You see the importance of this now? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And we saw how the blood of the animals in the first covenant, it covered over sin, but it didn't have the power to remove sin. Some today think that sin can be atoned for by living a good life, or maybe simply just going to church. Well, that should put me in a pretty good standing before God in that day, if I do these things. But it's clear here, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. It's not just the blood of an animal. As I said, it couldn't remove sin. It took the blood of a perfect, sinless Savior. It took the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ to be able to not just cover, but to remove our sin and to wash us clean. That's why we need to put our trust in Jesus and his work for salvation. It's not just believing in Jesus, not just saying that, oh, I believe that there's a God. Oh, sure, I believe that God created all this. And yeah, I think I believe that. It's not just believing God. It's saying, I need to apply the blood of Jesus to my life because I am a sinner. I'm guilty of breaking God's law. I'm a sinner. And so I don't just put my faith in the fact that there's a God. I need to turn from my sin and realize I'm a sinner, and now put my faith in the work that Jesus did and apply his blood to my life that it might wash me clean. Not a literal application, of course, but it's simply surrendering your life to Jesus, saying, Jesus, you died for me to forgive me and wash me clean of my sin. And I recognize right now, I'm a sinner. And it's my sin that keeps me from God. So God, can you come and forgive me? If you've not done that before, you're sitting here today and you're banking on a life that you've lived of goodness, or you're banking on the fact that, well, I grew up in a Christian home, or I went to, you know, Mass every time that there was Mass, whenever they do it. And you're banking on those things? It's not going to suffice. It's not going to make it. It's only through one way. It's through Jesus Christ. And not just believing in him, but trusting in the work he's done for you and applying that to your life. That's how you're saved. And when you do that, you can rest assured that your sins are forgiven, that you are now a child of God. And if you've not done that before, I pray that you do that. You could do that right now. You could tune out the rest of the message, and you can do that right now, and that would be better than anything I could say. But those of you that have already done that, don't tune me out, because let's continue on here, okay? But get right with God if you're not. And understand that your getting right with God is simply an act of faith, and it's receiving that work he did by his grace. It's not what you can do. It's what he's done already for you. And you need to receive that and apply that to your life. And if you've not done that and you want to and you need to know more about that, come and talk with me after. Come and talk with one of the elders who will be available for prayer after the service. But do that. Get right with God today. And so, the end of the chapter, we're going to look at the perfection of Christ's sacrifice. How much more do we got to go? Verse 23? Okay, we can do this, guys. All right? Take a deep breath. We can handle this. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So because of the importance of the blood, it was necessary for the earthly tabernacle and the furnishings of the tabernacle, which were copies, again, of the things in heaven, it was important then that they were purified by animal sacrifices, by the blood. But the real thing, the heavenly things, they needed a better sacrifice. The blood of animals couldn't purify the heavenly things. There needed to be a pure and perfect sacrifice. And that perfect sacrifice was Jesus Christ, who has now, it says, entered the sanctuary of heaven. Don't you love that? He's entered in the sanctuary of heaven. And notice what he's entered into to do. Look at verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, Jesus has entered into the true sanctuary, and he has appeared before God for who? For us. For us. He's that mediator, saying, guys, I'm going in, but follow, right? Follow along with me. It wasn't like the first system where the high priest went and said, guys, wish me luck. Pray for me. I'm going in. Hang out here and just wait for me. Jesus goes in and he's appeared before God for us. And he brings us in to the very throne room of God. Into the very presence of God now. And he's done that through his good and perfect sacrifice. Jesus didn't need to offer multiple sacrifices as happened in the Old Testament with the animal sacrifices, because he was a good and perfect sinless man, and he only needed to offer one sacrifice. And it says there in what we read that this one sacrifice has covered sin. Now what does it say? That one sacrifice has put away sin. It has put away sin. Right there in verse 26. That one sacrifice has put away sin. In other words, he's removed it. that sin is no longer, as you are abiding in Christ, as you are a child of God, guess what? That sin is no longer held against you. That sin is put away with. The devil likes to come back and say, hey, remember what this guy did? God, look at what this person did. Remember that? Look at the sin. And God's saying, what sin? I don't see any sin. It's put away. And the devil wants to go and grab it and bring it back. And God just, no, it's put away. It's no longer held against that person any longer. That's what Jesus has done. That's why he is a superior priest who is serving in a superior sanctuary, offering up once for all a superior sacrifice so that we can have a superior relationship with God. Praise the Lord. Isn't Hebrews great? I was telling somebody yesterday, I was talking with a pastor friend of mine. We were asking, you know, what we're teaching, and I said, I'm in Hebrews, and I got to tell you, I'm enjoying it so much more than I ever thought I would. One of those books where I kind of, oh, man, Hebrews, okay, we're going to get into these sacrifices and the blood, and oh, my goodness, Leviticus, here we go. But I'm loving it. I'm just in, this is rich, and it is blessing my heart, and I hope it's blessing you, because I'm seeing what a tremendous blessing we have in Jesus. Don't get me sidetracked here. We got just two more verses to finish here, okay? And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So here, guys, this is so pertinent for everyone because here's the deal. I don't know if you knew this or not, but let me share this with you. Brace yourselves. You're going to die. Let's pray. No, okay, we won't end right there. You're thinking like, what is, what? What? We were just talking about how great Hebrews is, and now I'm like, oh, we're going to die. No, we're not going to end right there, but. You know, newsflash, you're going to die. And some people think, hey, I'm going to die, and then that's it, just rest, enter in a blissful rest. I'm just going to be there, you know, tiptoeing through the tulips of cosmic space, you know, that kind of a thing, right? That's how some people think, oh, it's just, death, you know, just whatever. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm just going to die and it'll all just work out. Let me tell you what's going to happen after you die, because the Bible tells us what's going to happen. You're going to die and then judgment. Judgment. We're all going to die and then we are all going to one day stand before God for judgment. And there's a big problem here. Because in of ourselves, we're guilty. We're guilty before God. We're going to stand in that courtroom of God. And if you're going on your own merit, like I was talking earlier, if you're going banking on certain things, you're going to stand before God guilty. Because we've all sinned. And so we needed a solution for that. The remedy is not found in an outdated covenant that was dependent on us. It's not by obeying the Ten Commandments. Those things are outdated. It's not founded upon a religious service that only dealt with external things. Those things cannot be a solution. The only solution is found in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for the removal of our sin, so that we could stand before God innocent, because he has put our sin away. So when we stand before God for that day of judgment, God will not see us in our sin. If we've given our life to Jesus, he will see the righteousness of Christ. Christ will be right there standing with us saying, hey God, don't worry, he's with me. And I paid the price for his sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We stand righteous before God through Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any better than that, does it? And I pray that you are standing in the righteousness of Christ and not in your own. That you apply what Jesus has done for you. You see, God doesn't want to judge you. God doesn't want to judge you. Because he's already poured out his judgment for sin there on the cross and upon Jesus Christ. But if he's a good God, and we all know that he is, then he needs to exercise justice. If he does not do that, then he's not a good God. He's not a good judge. And we know that he is. He needs to exercise justice, and sin needs to be dealt with. He does not want to judge you, but if you've not dealt with your sin, you've not asked for forgiveness of your sin, then that needs to be dealt with. And the penalty of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, God desires to free you from his judgment by you accepting and trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's for this reason God gave his Son. Verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Jesus was sanctified to bear the sins of many. And it's in him that we can finally find that removal of sin. Under the old covenant, we were paroled. But under the new covenant, we've been pardoned of sin. And he's coming again, not to deal with sin, because that's been done already, but he's coming to reveal the fullness of his salvation and his redemption one day. He's going to come and reveal the fullness of that salvation. Here's what it is. Here's what you've received. Did you notice that word appear has appeared? Three times now. In the last few verses of Hebrews, from verses 24 to 28. And these three uses give us a summary of our Lord's work. Look at this here. It says he has appeared to put away sin by dying on the cross, verse 26. And we see the tenses of salvation used here. He has saved us from the penalty of sin. That's the past tense of salvation. And it also says in verse 24 that he is appearing now in heaven for us. He is saving us from the power of sin, the present tense of salvation. And one day, he shall appear to take Christians home, verse 28. And this is where we see that he will save us from the presence of sin. The future tense of salvation, where we will no longer be hampered by sin. That's all based on his finished work. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Let's all stand together. Worship team, we're going to end with one song. And